Amen. Amen. Be seated. It's always a joy to participate in baptism, but there's sometimes some funny stuff that happens. Matt kind of called me out in the first service. There was a gentleman that was a good bit taller than me, and I'm telling you, tall is what just kind of gets you as a pastor trying to baptize somebody, and there's tricks of the trade, and I'm walking back up the steps. He said, "I think we heard a grunt that time, preacher." I said, "No, you don't hear a grunt. They teach us in seminary school, you don't grunt. You just might you might emphasize a word a little more." So I'd normally say, "Buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life." When it's a taller guy, "Buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life." And so you just got, and then I do remember, there's a lot of Sundays where we baptize in one service or the other. And I love when we have baptisms in both services, but it makes a busy morning for me to go change and change back and go change and change back. The worst part is putting on cold swim trunks and a cold t-shirt and getting into that warm water. And now I'm sweating like I've been working out for 45 minutes. Who am I kidding? For 4 or 5 minutes. And so I don't sweat when I work out. It's just for about 3 hours after I work out that I sweat. And that's TMI, right? Y'all, that's free. Sorry. Take your Bibles, and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. There are a lot of storylines at Christmas. When I say storylines, I'm talking about like traditions and good things. And there's really a lot of them that are good things and are blessings from the Lord. For most of us, we look forward to, I say that most of us, because I'm sure there's some that getting together with family is not your favorite thing in the world. We can talk if you need to. But getting together with family, we're getting ready to, we'll head out of here right after church. I'm not going to be rude. I'm not going to be like too quick, but I'm going to be like ready to go. I got 9.5 hours to do today, okay? And so you might get the shorter version of this sermon, but we're going to drive 9.5 hours. We're going to go see family. We drive 9.5 today and another 5 tomorrow and see family. And we love that. We're looking forward to that. And man, what a joy it is, right, when you have kids and you can give them stuff at Christmas just to see their smiles and to however you do that at your house. It's just, that's a joy, right? That's a gift from God. And these are good things. But let's think about the greatest story, the story, and not just the story, the truth that we celebrate at Christmas is that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have everlasting life. And it changes everything. It changes even the calendar that we go from before Christ to A.D., Anno Domino, the year of our Lord. He changes the very calendar. And if we're not careful, we'll just kind of throw that in with the rest of the storylines at Christmas. But if it wasn't for the truth of the gospel, we wouldn't enjoy family as much. We wouldn't enjoy gifts as much, because it's how God's created us to love one another and to give to one another and to have joy in that. And Matthew is writing his gospel to give evidence that this is not just a story. This is not just a series of events. This is God changing the world, that Jesus is, was, and will always be the Messiah. And he's writing mainly, if you study the Gospel of Matthew, he's mainly writing to convince his Jewish brethren that Jesus is their Messiah. Now, it pertains to us as well, because it gives us evidence as well. But he was mainly trying to convince them with the evidence, Jesus is the Messiah we've been waiting for. Our religious leaders crucified him, but he is risen. He is the Messiah, and he's trying to convince them with the evidence. And I believe here in chapter 2, we see three very compelling evidences that this is truth, that we can embrace this with a reckless abandonment, not worried about whether it's true or not. We can trust the truth of Christmas. In Matthew 1, he shares the lineage of Jesus to argue and to give evidence that Jesus came from the line of David. He is a rightful lineage of the Messiah. They knew where the Messiah would come from, what lineage he would come from, and Jesus matches that. He shares the birth of Jesus, and he recognizes the virgin birth of Christ through Mary, that sin had not tainted Christ, the seed of sin had not touched him, but that he was conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary and was born in this glorious birth. And here in chapter 2, Matthew just continues, and throughout the rest of his gospel, he'll continue to lay out evidence. Jesus is who Jesus said he is. Here's the evidence. Number one, the fulfilling of prophecy. Let me read the text to you, and then I'll walk through these evidence. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you had found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Liar, liar, pants on fire. That's not in the text. Just that's my commentary. It was more funny in the first service. It doesn't feel real when I do it again in the second service. It just feels fake, so I'll leave those things out. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And listen to how they respond when they see the star. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, I just want to make sure you catch that. And going into the house, not manger, not stable, not going into the house. So if your manger scene's not a house, don't put the main, don't put the wise men there, okay? Praise the Lord, y'all, all right? It's not a sin, it's just not biblically accurate. That's my free tip for the day. Well, I've given you several, but that's another one, all right? They went into the house, and here's the main point. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise man, became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go in the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The story of the birth of Jesus is in Luke chapter 2 and Matthew 1. And the story of the shepherds coming to worship Christ is in Luke chapter 2. And here we get to Matthew 2 and we see the story of these kings from the east who came. It appears that took a journey of somewhere around 2 years to get to Jerusalem, and they come inquiring of where this king of the Jews is. And Matthew begins to present the evidence here in this narrative, but throughout his gospel. And one of the greatest evidences that Matthew presents is the fulfilling of prophecy. You'll see Matthew write some 20-something times in his gospel, this was done so that it might be fulfilled. In the Old Testament, there were over 300 prophecies about the birth and the life and even the death of Jesus, and Jesus fulfills them all. And the evidence is overwhelming, but we see several in this text. First, look in chapter 2, beginning there in verse 5. Herod says, "Where is this Messiah, this king to be born?" And they said, "In Bethlehem. O you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd, who will shepherd my people. For it is written by the prophet," this was written that it might be fulfilled. It is written by the prophet. Second, we see that the flight to Egypt. Joseph goes to sleep. He has a dream. God says, "Take the child and your wife and get out of here," because Herod seeks to kill the boy. And Joseph, being obedient, takes his family and they head out to Egypt. And this fulfills Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Unfortunately, the actions of Herod fulfill the prophecy found in Jeremiah 31 and 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And then in verse 23, it says that it might be fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene. And then over a dozen more times throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he'll say, "This happened so that it might be fulfilled." Many of them at the birth of Christ, many of them at the death of Christ, but many even in the life of Christ fulfilled the prophecies. Over 300, and Jesus fulfills them all. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus was and Jesus is and Jesus always will be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It's not some generic little fortune cookie, you know, type prediction. It's a specific city. It's a specific way. It's a specific action that takes place, and Jesus fulfills all of these in the Old Testament. The evidence is overwhelming. But here's the second evidence that I see in the text. It's the worship of the kings. It's the worship of the king by the kings. They come to Jerusalem. They've traveled all this way. Somehow, some way, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. With the shepherds, it tells us an angel appeared to them and said, you know, "Glory to God in the highest and peace and goodwill to those that God is pleased with." And it says, "This is good news for all people." And the shepherds say, "Wow, let's go check this out." And we don't see that encounter. But somehow, some way, these kings, you say three kings, right? I said, these kings, we don't, nowhere in the text does it say it's three. There's three gifts. There might have been 100 kings bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Probably three, who knows? But just, you know, just saying. Let the text say what the text says. And somehow, some way, they know to travel to Israel. They go to Jerusalem. You're looking for something to do with the king of the Jews. You're probably going to head to Jerusalem. And Herod is troubled, but they find out that this Messiah, this Savior, this king of the Jews is to be born in Bethlehem. And they start on the trek in Bethlehem. And it seems that they had followed a star, but for some season that star was no longer there. But now the star rests on the house where Jesus is with his mom and his earthly father. And they, the Bible says, they rejoice with exceedingly great rejoicing. It's like the joy down in their heart. I mean, just that kind of joy. I don't have that kind of joy every day, but some days I do, and that's good joy. We got to have a measure of joy every day. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But they had exceedingly great joy. Can I just tell you this? When you meet Jesus, it should bring a measure of exceedingly great rejoicing when we meet the Savior of the world. And they come into the house, and the little two-year-old toddler and they bow on their face and worship him. Now, I would say that all of us with children at some point or another have been brought to our knees by a two-year-old. Amen? Can I get a witness? Lord, what should I do? But this is different. Somehow, some way, they know that this little two-year-old toddler is the Savior of the world. And they worship him. And the first time we see him face to face, he won't be a two-year-old toddler. I believe he'll be a grown man around 33 years old, because that's when he was crucified, buried, and resurrected. But we will know who he is, and we will bow and worship him. And I don't think we stay bowed for all of eternity, but we will worship him for all of eternity. And even in that two-year-old boy, they saw and they worshiped the Savior of the world, and they present their gifts, gold, which was a gift for a king. Frankincense, which was used in priestly service. Jesus is the great high priest. He intercedes on our behalf. I cannot take your place. I cannot be saved for you. I can pray for you, but I can't pray for you. You understand what I'm saying? I can pray on your behalf, but I can't pray in your stead. What you do between you and the Lord ultimately comes down between you and Jesus, the great high priest. Oh, I pray for you. Some of you, I pray for more than others. No, I pray for you. I'll stand in the gap as much as I can. But it's between you and Jesus, the great high priest. They give him frankincense. And then they bring this gift called myrrh, which the primary use of was in funerals. Kind of an odd wedding, a baby shower gift. But a foreshadowing of Jesus laying down his life and dying for our sins. He's worshipped by the wise men. Last week we talked about he was worshipped by the shepherds. Go back with me to Luke chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole account again, but most of it. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." You see the common themes, right? The almost indescribable joy that comes in Christ Jesus that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." And then they go and they find Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and they worship Jesus as a baby in the manger. And they share what had happened, the story. And many wondered about their story, and Mary treasured the story. But it says in verse 20, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them." The second evidence of Jesus and this story being factual, this story being trustworthy, is the worship of the wise men, it's the worship of the shepherds, and it's the 2,000 years of worship ever since. He is worthy of our worship. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus rose from the grave. And if we know those to be true, we can trust with all of our hearts that Jesus is coming again one day. The evidence is overwhelming. But there's a third evidence in the text that I want you to see. And in some ways, to me, sometimes it's the stronger evidence that God is at work is when we see this evidence, and that's opposition from the enemy, opposition from the wicked side. Herod himself is an instrument of Satan. There's not been many men that have lived, or women, throughout the history of our world that I would, in good conscience, without any hesitation, say that they were instruments of Satan. But Herod was an instrument of Satan. I can tell you that Judas was an instrument of Satan. How do you know that? Because the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us. Now, I believe any man or woman that's breathing air is redeemable. But unless they would confess and turn to Christ. But Herod himself was an instrument of the evil one. He hears of the king of the Jews and he's immediately threatened. But not only him, but it says all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. You would think they've been looking for this Messiah. They've been praying for this Messiah. They have experienced over 400 years of hearing nothing from their God. And all they can be is, once they hear that the Messiah might be born, all they can be is troubled. It bothers them. It upsets the status quo. It rocks the boat. It disturbs the cradle, if you will. It's not news that they want to hear, because the wicked side doesn't want God to be glorified. They want God to be silenced. And Herod is an instrument of Satan. He begins to scheme. Verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." It appears they told him sometime less than 2 years ago, but close to 2 years ago. And he's sitting in the Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring word that I too may come and worship him." But his desire was to destroy him. And we see some of the depth of his evil when he realizes he's been tricked by the wise man. He becomes furious and he puts to death all the male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region. The epitome of evil. Let me tell you a little bit about Herod. He killed one of his wives because she was a little bit too anxious for one of her sons to be the next king. He killed two of his sons because he thought they were getting a little too aggressive to try to take his throne. All he cared about was his position. If you ever go to Israel and you see the palaces of Herod, you will recognize and you will hear the stories of just the depth of his arrogance and his pride and his paranoia. He knew nobody liked him, and so he had many of the main leaders of the Jews arrested and put into jail, and the command was that the day he died, they were to be executed because he wanted to make sure there would be mourning in the streets when he died. Instead, they let him go and had a party, but he wanted them to grieve when he died. And he killed all the children of Bethlehem. All the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old or under, just because he felt there was a chance that this child could threaten his place when his place was already numbered. We see the response of the enemy. I promise you, when God's at work, the enemy will be at work. If God's at work in your life, the enemy's trying to destroy whatever God wants to build up. But I just tell you this, what the enemy means for destruction, God will always turn to construction if you'll walk with Jesus. And I just be careful. Don't give the enemy too much credit. Sometimes we'll talk about, oh, the devil. Listen, sometimes I think the devil gets blamed for something he didn't have anything to do with. You know where most of the mess in my life comes from? Not the devil, but the dummy, Tommy. Don't amen that, all right? Y'all good? You hear me? But the enemy is real. But our greatest enemy is not the devil, and it's not even the world. Our greatest enemy is ourselves and our flesh, and we need to battle against it. But we see the evidence of the opposition from the enemy. Here's the responses. And really, these are my takeaways. There's three responses we see in the text. Actually, there's two responses we see explicitly in the text, and then there's one that just catches my attention that's more implicit in the text. The first response, and if you're like, this is a test and you want the right answer, this is the right answer. The first response is to be like the wise men and like the shepherds, and when we see Jesus, we worship and we obey. That is the right response. It's the only way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When we see Jesus, it should change everything. We worship him. But there is another response that's in the text, and it's in our world, and it's even in America, it's even in the Bible Belt now, and that is hatred towards Christ. Herod hated Jesus. Herod wanted to kill Jesus. Herod wanted to snuff out Jesus. The enemy wanted to destroy Jesus' plan. The enemy, all the way to the cross. Even on the cross, I believe in some ways Satan thought, yep, I finally got him. I killed him. And he just didn't know it wasn't over yet. And can I just tell you this? Satan didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Roman soldiers didn't even kill Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for you and I. At any moment, if Jesus had said so, every Roman soldier would have been another pile of dust on the hillside. Every Jew would have been a drop that just evaporated if Jesus had seen fit. But Jesus knew the will and the plan of God, and he laid down his life freely. Satan has not won any victories. He just has momentary times when he thinks he's done something when it comes to the child of God. Now, he can destroy opportunity, he can destroy testimony, but he cannot destroy the child of God. He could not destroy Jesus, and he cannot destroy us. He is on God's leash, but there's hatred. We see this more and more in our world, even today. The name of Jesus changes things. And you know, the reason the name of Jesus changes things is because Jesus, we have a faith that is exclusive. Most every other faith in the world, if you study the world religions, it's best if you do it our way, but if you don't, you'll be okay. But with Jesus and the gospel, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And you can decide not to do it my way, but if you do, you're going to spend eternity separated in the devil's hell. And my friends, the world hates that message. You say, preacher, you really believe there's a hell? Yeah, I do. I believe there's a heaven too. I read about them in the same book. I hear about them from the same Savior. Jesus taught on hell more than he did heaven, because he didn't want anybody to go there. He's made a way for us not to have to go there. But we don't get to tell God his way. God says, I've given you a way, not the best way. No, he hadn't even given us a way. He's given us the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only way. But God was in his grace and his mercy when he gives us a way at all, because we all deserve separation from God because we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. But God in his grace and his love, and the world hates that message. Some of you in here don't even like it. The truth that Jesus is the only way is not a narrow-minded message. It is grace of God that there is a way at all. We just don't get to tell God what that way is. And he says the way is through Jesus. But there's a third response. The first response is worship and obedience. That's the right response. That's really the only response that makes sense. But there's hatred. Herod tried to destroy Christ. Satan wanted to ruin God's plan. But the third response is really not so much written in the text. It's not what's there. It's what's not there. These wise men come in on this journey. They declare, "We have come to worship the King of the Jews." They're basically saying, "Your Messiah has been born. We want to come worship him." And Herod believes them enough to find out where the Messiah was supposed to be born. The chief priests and the scribes tell Herod that it's in Bethlehem. They believe them enough that they give them the answer. And Herod believes them enough that he says, "Hey, when you find him, come back and tell me." Herod believes them enough that when he doesn't see them again, he kills all the male children, 2 and under. He believes it to be true enough. But nobody there believes it enough to go check it out for themselves. The religious leaders who've been begging, you would think, desiring for God to send this promised Messiah. And there's a buzz around the palace of Herod that, hey, these kings have come from a long ways away. And they say they've seen and they have been told and they know that the Messiah has been born. And we see no account of anybody else going to try and check out the scene. There's indifference to the news of the Messiah. Then Jesus grows into a young man and says he begins his ministry around the age of 30. And Jesus goes about Galilee and Jerusalem and all the regions of the Holy Land, even into Samaria and other places that a good Jew wouldn't go. But Jesus is not worried about their religious rules and legal and regulations. And they see him do all these miracles. And yet they try to kill him. They want to destroy him. We're reading through the Gospel of John, Caleb and I, in some devotion time we do. Not every evening, but a few nights a week. And so many times you see the miracle of Jesus and the response of the religious people is, "How can we kill him?" Instead of, "Oh, this might be the Messiah. Oh, that's the devil. How can we kill him?" But then we were in John 11 last night. John 11 is, all you RAs know John 11, 35, right? You memorized the verse, you had to memorize scripture of John 11, 35. Most of you still know it, right? Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in all the Bible. That got me my lollipop at RAs, amen? But why did Jesus weep? His friend Lazarus had died. And he saw the unbelief around the room when he got there. And Jesus literally, Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days by the time Jesus gets there. I love the King James translation says, "Lord, surely he stinketh." I just think it's just one of my favorite parts of scripture. And he'd been there long enough, he had started to turn. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out fully healed. He was dead, and now he's alive. And the religious leaders, "How can we get rid of Jesus? And we kind of need to kill Lazarus too, because he's too much of a testimony." Instead of believing, they rebelled against it. Instead of recognizing the truth of the gospel and it changing everything about our lives, oftentimes we just walk indifferently to the things of God. And you know whether you're walking in worship and obedience or whether you're walking in indifference. And I'm telling you, there ought not to be a way that we could possibly walk in indifference to what God has done for us. The evidence is overwhelming. Jesus came. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus died on a cruel cross, but on that glorious third day, Jesus rose again, and it changes everything for all of eternity. And it ought to change everything in our lives day by day because he is worthy. Oh, man, I pray that you have wonderful, calm, and blessed times with your family. Peaceful. I don't know how your family is. Usually it's peaceful with our family, but not always. Not always. Everybody's got that family member, right? I don't know who that is. Might be you. But anyway, praise the Lord. But it's a great time with family. I pray that if you have children, you see the greatest joy on their faces you've ever seen in your lives. But I pray most of all that you know in your heart of hearts, without any shadow of a doubt, that what we celebrate at Christmas is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the promise that Jesus gave, that he said, I came to give you life, but not only life, to give you what? Life more abundant. Enjoy the family. Enjoy the joy of giving gifts. Those are blessings from the Lord. But relish and rejoice with exceedingly great joy the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, as we enter into this last full week before Christmas Day and all the activities, the kids are out of school and the traveling begins to start and the gatherings begin to multiply. They've already started, but they begin to multiply. Lord, sometimes it can be a little bit overwhelming. May you give us peace and grace in all the journeys and all the gatherings. May the joy of the Lord overflow us. Those that know you in those celebrations, may we be encouragement to one another. And for those that don't, may we be salt and light, gracious but clear that our joy is in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, in these days, may we be reminded of how good you are and how great the gospel is, and may it change everything. Lord, for that man or that woman that has never made that step, I pray they would do as Josh did in the first service and said, I want to nail it down. I want to know that I've trusted Christ. I want to give my life to Jesus. I'm tired of playing games. I'm tired of going through the motions. I'm tired of being indifferent to the things of God. I want to walk with Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us that have already done that, we've already surrendered to you. You're our Savior. You're our Lord. May you draw us nearer and nearer to your side as we walk through this glorious time. Lord, for those that it's going to be different this year because the loved one's not in their spot, may, Lord, even through the tears and the grief and the missing them, may we be overwhelmed with the joy of the truth and the hope of the gospel. May you be glorified even in our grief as we recognize the evidence of the gospel. May there be joy even through our tears for your glory, for our good. Lord, have your way as we respond to your word. In Jesus' risen name we pray. Amen.